Welcome to the Deep Dive. So today we're opening up some interesting source material. It details a very structured guide for sharing faith. It's called the POINT of evangelism. Mm. And our mission really is to extract the strategic framework here. Evangelism, as they define it in this guide, it's basically sharing the message of salvation, you know, new life through Jesus.
Right.
And doing that using scripture, personal skills, your own story, often just in daily life or, you know, random encounters.
Yeah, and the structure's really key here. I mean, this acronym, POINT, it isn't just some catchy phrase. It's laid out as a tactical roadmap.
Okay.
It seems designed for knowledge retention, making it actionable. It's trying to turn what can feel like a complex spiritual mission into, well, clear steps anyone can follow.
And the sources, they jump right into the why behind it.
Yeah.
There are two core reasons given for this framework's importance. First, it's presented as a historical command.
Mm.
Specifically, the last command Jesus gave, what's often called the Great Commission.
Yeah.
They reference Matthew 28 here.
Mm.
Go make disciples, baptize, teach obedience.
And that command, that sort of strategic imperative, it's backed by this really intense sense of urgency.
Right.
The core belief driving the whole guide seems to be that people, you know, your family, friends, coworkers, they face eternal condemnation. Hell if they don't surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ.
That definitely sets high stakes.
It absolutely does. That belief system creates a remarkably high stakes environment for this entire POINT structure we're about to unpack.
Okay, so given that urgency, it's maybe a little surprising that the starting point, P for pray, is quite internal.
Yeah.
The guide says very clearly, before you talk to people about God, you first need to talk to God about those people. What's the strategic thinking there? Why start with prayer?
Well, if you think of P as preparing the, let's say, the spiritual battlefield, the source says prayer accomplishes four really crucial things for the person sharing. First, it opens doors.
Opens doors.
Ah,
how so?
They cite Colossians 4 here. Prayer is positioned as the thing that creates opportunities to actually proclaim the message, the mystery of Christ, clearly. And the instruction is blunt. When that door opens, you walk through it. No hesitation.
Okay, makes sense. What's the second outcome?
Secondly, prayer supposedly provides the eyes of God. It's framed as a way to change your own perspective.
Oh.
Fostering compassion, love, fighting that temptation we all have to, you know, judge other people's lifestyles.
Is there an example of that?
Yeah, actually, this is where the guide gets quite specific. For combating lust, for instance.
Okay.
The action step given is to pray for the person you find attractive. To intentionally see them as a person, someone deserving compassion, not just an object.
Interesting.
And the idea is this shift helps disarm other negative feelings too, like anger or envy. It's about changing the messenger first.
Right. And the third outcome of prayer.
Third, it gives you the words.
Yeah.
Now, this isn't about memorizing a script. It's framed more as gaining wisdom and courage in the moment. They point to Ephesians 6, asking that words may be given me to share fearlessly when the time comes.
So open doors, change perspective, the right words.
Yeah.
What's the last one?
And finally, prayer prepares both sides for divine appointments. The thinking is that consistent prayer heightens the messenger's readiness and prepares the recipient's heart for that encounter.
Wow.
And the action step here is very practical. The source tells the reader, write down three people you know who need Jesus and start praying for them every single day.
They even give a phone number.
Yeah, they provide a mobile number to share those names. It really cements prayer as the sort of active, communal, even trackable preparation.
Okay, so P is the external spiritual prep. Then we move to O for own. This sounds more like internal preparation.
Exactly. This step is all about accepting personal responsibility for sharing the faith.
And they cite scripture here, too.
Yes, 1 Peter 3.15. The idea of always being prepared to give an answer and explanation for the hope you have.
But gently, right?
Crucially, yes, with gentleness and respect. That's emphasized.
So how do you own it practically? Are there tools involved?
Yes. Two kinds of tools are highlighted for this owning phase. First, physical tools. Things like invite cards.
Nope.
The advice is keep them handy, car, purse, backpack, ready to use as simple conversation starters.
Simple enough. What about digital?
And then digital tools. The guide specifically recommends a free mobile app called Share Your Faith.
What does it do?
Apparently, it helps you memorize scripture verses and kind of facilitates the sharing process itself. It's like having the knowledge base on demand.
Got it. But own feels deeper than just having tools.
Oh, it is. The deeper strategy is behavioral. The source really stresses adopting the identity of a missionary.
A missionary, like formally.
Well, they cite Romans 10 about the need to be sent. So calling yourself a missionary based on this material isn't just a title. It seems like a behavior modification strategy, using that social identity to boost your internal commitment.
That's fascinating. And they connect this owning to strengthening your own faith.
They do. There's a psychological benefit outlined. Owning this responsibility, they say, actually strengthens your faith. They use this analogy of committing to go to the gym. The act itself builds the commitment. Hmm. And they offer a very direct, kind of challenging balance check for the reader.
Which is?
Basically, if you find yourself sharing more excitement about, say, your favorite sports team, they list Georgia, Auburn, Tennessee, Alabama, Florida, LSU.
Covering the bases there.
Right. If you talk more about that than about Jesus, the guide says your Christian walk is, quote, off balance.
That's pretty direct. Okay, so that leads us to I for invite. How does the guide suggest handling the actual invitation?
Simplicity seems key here. Extreme simplicity. They use that example from the Gospel of John.
Philip and Nathaniel.
Exactly. Phil just says, come and see. No big theological lecture. The goal seems to be removing complexity as a barrier. Just invite.
Okay, come and see. But let's be real. Conversations don't always stay simple. What about when people push back or ask difficult questions? That must happen all the time.
Absolutely. And the material anticipates this. It tackles three common conversational roadblocks head on. First up, theological questions.
The really deep stuff.
Yeah. The advice is clear. Don't get caught in the weeds. Don't get bogged down in complex doctrine right then and there.
So what do you do?
Offer to research it, promise to get back to them later, but then immediately pivot back to the basics. Our shared need for a savior, freedom from sin. Keep it focused.
Okay, pivot back. What's the second roadblock?
The second area is, well, highly charged political questions. They explicitly mention things like abortion, gay rights, transgenderism.
Wow. Okay. How do they tell people to handle those?
The source takes a very specific stance here. It categorizes these issues as, quote, 100% spiritual, not political.
So ignore the political framing entirely.
That seems to be the instruction, yeah. Regardless of how the question is framed politically, the messenger is told to keep the conversation strictly focused on the concept of mankind's sin and the need for a savior.
So it's a tactic, really, to strip away the cultural or political context and redirect straight to the theological core.
That's how it reads, yes. A deliberate redirection.
Okay. And the third potential pitfall.
Finally, church hurt. This is a big one for many people.
Yeah, definitely. How is that addressed?
Well, the guide starts with empathy. It acknowledges that real mistreatment, even abuse, happens in churches. It validates that pain and reminds the person, you know, the church is full of sinners.
Okay, that sounds reasonable.
But then right after that empathy, the source draws a really sharp distinction. It gets quite blunt.
How so?
It suggests that sometimes what people call church hurt might actually be something else.
Like what?
Like the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that internal feeling of guilt or awareness of sin or maybe resisting accountability from a church leader.
And how do they describe that?
The guide uses the phrase, well, it labels this specific kind of resistance as just being butthurt.
Wow. Okay. That's direct.
It is. That immediate pivot from compassion to confrontation is pretty notable strategically. It suggests a kind of zero tolerance approach towards what it perceives as excuses, even if framed as hurt.
All right, moving on from those potential pitfalls to N for needs. What's the focus here?
N refocuses the messenger back onto what the guide sees as the ultimate need everyone has, a savior.
Right, reinforcing that salvation isn't about being nice or earning it.
Exactly. They bring in scripture again, Romans 3, all have sinned, and Ephesians 2, saved by grace through faith, not by works. It's foundational to their message.
But how does this translate into spotting the right moment? If the core need is spiritual, how do you connect it to everyday life?
That's the practical link. While the core need is spiritual, the guide helps messengers identify practical moments, specific situations where people might be more receptive to hearing about hope. It outlines three categories of real-life needs that essentially create these opportunities. Hmm. They're leveraging moments of, well, vulnerability.
What are the categories?
The first is troubles. These are the big, often sudden struggles. Things like losing a job, serious sickness, major debt, overwhelming guilt, or a relationship falling apart.
Okay, the crisis points. What's next?
The second category is tensions. These are more like the persistent, grinding, everyday stresses.
Right.
Difficulty finding work, that constant struggle with work-life balance, just trying to pay the bills month after month, or maybe deep loneliness, lacking true friendships, feeling distant from family, the chronic stuff.
Got it. Troubles, tensions. And the third.
And the third is transitions. These are those major life changes, times when people are often naturally more open to new ideas, new support systems.
Example.
Getting really married, having a baby, moving to a new place, starting a completely new job or career path, or maybe that big step of moving out from parents, gaining independence.
So troubles, tensions, transitions. And the idea is to look for people in those states.
Precisely. The application is basically a form of active monitoring. The messenger is instructed to actively look out for people going through one of these three situations because that vulnerability, that state of flux, is seen as the moment of maximum openness to the message.
Okay. That brings us to the final letter, T for testimony. What's the role of the personal story in this framework?
The material really emphasizes the power of the personal story. Don't underestimate it, it says. They reference Psalm 107, "Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story."
Why is testimony considered so powerful here? What does it achieve?
According to the source, a personal testimony is a unique rhetorical tool because it does three things that maybe logical arguments alone can't. First, it encourages others.
Nice so.
By sharing your own real struggles, maybe battles with alcohol, drugs, casual sex, past abuse, fear, divorce, despair, even gender confusion, they list quite a few.
Right.
Listeners facing similar things realize they aren't alone. And very importantly, because it's your experience, nobody can really argue against it successfully. It just is your story.
That makes sense. What else?
Secondly, the testimony gives glory to God. It frames the story in a way that positions personal change, that transformation, as evidence of a power outside of yourself. It couldn't have happened without God, is the message.
Okay. Encourages others, gives glory to God. And the third point.
And thirdly, sharing your testimony brings victory in your life. They cite Revelation 12 here about overcoming the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.
So sharing is seen as an act of spiritual warfare.
Exactly. It's presented as something that actively brings victory to the messenger in their own ongoing spiritual struggles. And the final action step tied to this is straightforward. Write out your personal testimony concisely, make it compelling, and practice sharing it.
So let's zoom out. What's the big picture here? This point structure.
Yeah.
It really is a quite sophisticated attempt, isn't it? To take these complex theological ideas, sociological observations, and distill them into these very tactical, actionable steps.
It really is. There's a clear flow.
Mm-hmm.
Intense preparation, first the P for pray, O for own, and then a focus on a compassionate yet very directed delivery, the I for invite, N for needs, T for testimony.
And the source material wraps it up neatly.
Yeah. It concludes by circling back to that ultimate goal, the invitation. It includes a direct message for anyone reading who hasn't yet accepted Jesus as Savior.
How does it frame that?
It emphasizes God's love, even while people are sinners, citing Romans 5.8, and then clearly lays out the steps for starting a new life. Declare with your mouth, believe in your heart. That's Romans 10 again. So this deep dive really has given us a complete and, as we've seen, highly structured roadmap for this specific approach to evangelism.
So for you listening in, what really stands out, I mean, whether you share this particular faith or not, the guide itself offers this fascinating window into how some people are taught to connect the spiritual with very real practical life challenges, using things like job loss or loneliness or big life changes as, well, connection points.
Right. And maybe here's a final thought, something provocative for you to consider as you process all this. This POINT material uses the same kind of strategic, structured thinking and acronym, clear steps, defined outcomes that huge organizations use for corporate strategy, you know, like a PLAN model or SWOT analysis.
That's a really interesting parallel.
It is. So the question becomes, does structuring a deeply personal mission, one that the source itself says requires gentleness and respect, with such specific, almost business-like tactical acronyms, does that ultimately make it more effective in achieving its goals? Or does that intense structure risk losing some of the organic authenticity, that genuine human connection needed for those really personal encounters? Something to definitely mull over as you continue your own learning journey.